Now, this morning, we're going to continue our journey through the New Testament Gospel of Luke. We come to chapter 22 this morning, so let's invite the Lord to speak to us. Will you pray with us again? Lord, as we study a story that's familiar to a lot of us, may we find new insight for a new day. And as some of us hear this story for the first time, may the pieces fall into place. May you bring understanding and inspiration. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. The cross of Jesus has become one of the most enduring symbols in human history. For many, the cross has become an emblem of hope and healing and restoration. For many, the cross has become a symbol of life. But for others, the cross is confusing. Outsiders often scratch their heads in bewilderment as gold-plated icons of death dangle from our necks. To some people, the cross is offensive. Now, before you get offended that they're offended, step into their story and understand their perspective. Why would anyone wear an electric chair around their neck? As odd as it may seem today, the cross was downright shameful in the first century. The Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day and Peter's day wrote the cross off as utter nonsense. But there's a reason the cross means so much to Christ followers. The cross represents a belief that in the sacrifice of his life, Jesus paid the penalty for sin so we could be reconciled to God. What appears to be a symbol of defeat is in fact an emblem of victory and a reminder of God's love. That's why some folks wear it around their necks. That's why it's dangling from our ears. That's why we have a cross on our building. You ever notice the cross on the roof of our facility? It was donated by an artist named Mark Anderson. 35 years ago, Mark founded the Walla Walla Foundry in Walla Walla, Washington. Over the last several decades, Mark's foundry has become renowned for casting artwork from artists around the world, including Nancy Graves and Deborah Butterfield. Have you ever seen the life-size horses on display outside the Portland airport? Those were cast at Mark's foundry. We could just go on and on. Go to their website sometime and see all the amazing works of art that have come through his foundry. Well, years ago, Mark heard that we were starting Capitol. So he offered to create a cross for our building. Now hear me. At his own expense, he designed a simple but elegant 7-foot-high work of art. It's covered in about 150 pounds of gold leaf. Each point of the cross are burgundy stained glass insets. Isn't this just a simple but really beautiful gift? The reason Mark gave that to our community is because that symbol means a whole lot to him. And it means a whole lot to me too. But I was thinking this week, as important as that symbol has become, the night before Jesus bore his cross on the way to Calvary, he didn't tell his disciples to wear crosses to commemorate his sacrifice. Now, hear me. I don't think Jesus has any problem with our crosses, at least the way most of us cherish them. They're great. But I find it fascinating. When Jesus told his disciples to remember his death, he didn't hand them a cross. He gave them a meal. Communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Why didn't he give them a meal? I'll tell you, some of the most cherished memories for me took place around a table. If you come to Capitol regularly, that's no shocker. But I don't think it's just a Troy thing. I think it's a human thing. Whether intentionally or accidentally, meals often mark special moments. Birthdays, holidays, weddings, memorial services. Meals matter, and meals are memorable. I can take you to the little bistro in Springfield, Missouri, where on February 9th, 1997, my longtime girlfriend and I sat across the table from my favorite professor, Doug Ose. At that meal, Doug asked us to help him start a church in Salt Lake City, Utah. I had the lobster bisque. 5 days later, Valentine's Day, 1997, I could take you to the Devil's Pool Restaurant in Branson, Missouri, of all places, where I celebrated the holiday with Suzanne, and after the meal, asked her to be my wife. I had a ribeye. And a salad with a house-made salsa ranch that was quite memorable. I could take you to the restaurant in Park City, where we told our four-year-old daughter that she was going to be a big sister to twins. The onion rings were spectacular. I could tell you about the meal we shared when we first met our friends Margaret and Leif, and we just knew in that moment that God did something special. I enjoyed a warm goat cheese salad that day. And I could remind you of the evening when dozens of people from within our community worked together to throw an enormous surprise party for me and my staff and our families. It was a multi-course gourmet meal with live music and lots of laughs, and the purpose was just to say thank you. And it totally blew our minds. What a night. But I'll tell you, as much as I love food, and I think back on these memories, it really isn't about the food. Never was. In fact, the food wasn't near as important as what happened in the moment. But I will tell you, anytime I go to a particular restaurant, anytime I eat a particular meal, I remember the moment to which it connected. So today I'm going to suggest to you, every meal is a moment to remember. Every meal is a moment to remember. Christ chose a meal to commemorate a moment and help us remember a message. Why did he choose a meal? What did he want us to remember? Luke's going to give us the answer to those questions this morning. The Last Supper, as it's often called, wasn't the first time God used a meal to mark a moment in time. Throughout the history of God's people, he uses feasts to commemorate special moments. And it's one of those feasts that brings the disciples together in the passage we'll read today. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. The Passover is a meal that memorializes the deliverance of God's people from the hand of Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 12, the angel of death spares the lives of the firstborn sons of the Israelites. He passes over the homes of the families who sacrificed a lamb and spread its blood over the doorstep. Now, if you aren't familiar with the concept of Passover, what I just said may be really unsettling. How could a loving God ever be okay with a system like that? That's a good question, and it's okay to ask it. I'm afraid I can't take a lot of time to answer it today, but I'll tell you this for now. Whenever you read the Bible, remember two things. First, God is a God who wants to reveal himself to people. Second, the Bible's an ancient piece of literature written originally to an ancient audience. Here's the key takeaway. When we come and read the Bible, we've got to remember God spoke in Abraham's day in Abraham's way. God spoke in Moses' day in Moses' way. To the ancient audience to whom this command was given, God's instructions weren't so outlandish. Now, there's a lot more we should say about that. Well, it'll have to keep for another day. For now, I want to take you back to Jesus' day, verse 1. Now, the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. During Passover, the city of Jerusalem swells with pilgrims coming to celebrate. But ironically, during this season of celebration, the religious leaders seek to end Jesus' life. However, the religious leaders have a problem. Every time Jesus comes around, he's surrounded by crowds who hang on his words. They never find an opportunity to grab him. Oh, they keep trying. The imperfect tense of Luke's Greek verb indicates an ongoing attempt to take his life. Alas. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. Luke isn't clear what he means by Satan entered Jesus, but it's obvious Judas Iscariot comes under the influence of darkness and evil. Satan, through the scriptures, is known as the accuser. And he's going to use Judas to accuse Jesus of being a rebel, a rioter, an insurrectionist, who's bringing danger to Israel with his words. Now, Luke spends a lot of the next two chapters proving Jesus innocent. However, the truth's never gotten Satan's way before now, so this move is no surprise. Verse 5 says, they were delighted and agreed to give him money. This word agree implies Judas negotiated a nice sum for himself for the price of betrayal. Matthew's gospel discloses the deal, 30 pieces of silver. Verse 6, he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Judas isn't sure of Jesus' plans for the Passover yet, but he'll keep them posted and make sure they know when and where he'll be alone. Now, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. In order to prepare for Passover, the disciples will need to find an adequate room in an already overcrowded city. They'll need to purchase unleavened bread. They need bitter herbs and wine. They need a lamb, which they'll have to have slain at the temple to be brought back for the meal. Peter and John have a lot to do. But Jesus assigns only Peter and John with the task. It's as if he doesn't want anyone to know where they'll meet until they meet. Because Jesus doesn't want to be interrupted, at least not yet. Verse 10, he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. Probably Jesus made prior arrangements with the disciple in the city. The detail with which Jesus describes the scenario shows it's either a well-considered plan or just good old-fashioned divine foreknowledge. Either way, the Lord makes certain this meal will not be interrupted by an untimely arrest. Sure enough, verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Church tradition holds that this was the home of Mary, mother of John Mark, who would later go on to write the Gospel of Mark. We can't say for sure, but we do have a pretty good idea of what happened that Passover. See, the Passover meal is a special meal, where those who partake prepare special food to remind them of the Exodus when God miraculously delivered Israel from her Egyptian slave masters. The meal celebrated freedom. Each participant was to consider himself or herself as one of the captives freed from the slave masters. By the time of Jesus, the Jews had developed a Seder, an order of service, where they followed particular customs. Each custom symbolized God's work of redemption in Egypt. Each course of the meal had a special meaning. They ate bitter herbs to remind them of the hardship of slavery. They drank wine, which symbolized the joy of their freedom. Each Passover night, those in attendance would look to the father of the family to narrate God's redemptive plan for his people. The father would recount the Exodus story, the first Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, Israel's story of freedom. Naturally, the disciples looked to their rabbi for that task. But when Jesus begins to speak his words, don't follow the traditional Seder. Verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Those words, eagerly desire, leap off the page for Luke's original reader because they sounded a little strange. Luke is using what's called a Semitism. And for Luke, a Semitism would work like this. He's taken a Jewish way of saying something, but then saying it in Greek. Literally, the text reads, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It's a Hebrew way of saying, Jesus has really, really been looking forward to this moment and this meal. But now he's back to the subject of suffering. Why does he keep talking about suffering through Luke? Remember, the disciples had just led him on a triumphal procession into the city on the back of a donkey. The disciples have been hearing his teaching confront the powers and excite the people. They're ready to crown him king. But he's talking about torment. Aren't we supposed to be talking about the suffering of the slaves in Egypt? Because the teacher keeps talking about his own suffering. Verse 17, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." There are actually four cups used at a Passover meal. We don't have time to walk through all the Passover traditions from the first century. But if you're keeping count, most scholars think this is the second cup of a traditional Passover meal. I know a lot of you are keeping count, so you're welcome. Incidentally, it's not normal at a Passover meal to share a common cup like Jesus does here. I mean, it's not unheard of, but it's not normal. Most likely, the disciples each had their own cup sitting right in front of them. But Jesus takes his, and he passes it to every one of them. Understand, in the Jewish mindset of the time, sharing a cup with someone identified yourself with that person and his or her destiny. Just what is Jesus saying to his disciples and the community of disciples? Verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Hold on a minute. Christians are so used to reading these words, they lose a shock value. The shock value they originally held. Remember, the disciples know the Passover story. They know what each morsel means. But Jesus assigns new meanings in this Passover meal. Now, Luke's shown us all along. Jesus has been hinting about the suffering to come. Way back in Luke 9, at the transfiguration of Christ, Luke reveals the details of a conversation Jesus had with Moses and Elijah. Luke 9, verse 31, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Okay, on the mountain that day, Peter and James and John overheard Jesus talking to Moses about his departure. His exodus is the Greek word, exodus. Of course, the disciples understand in hindsight that he was referring to his death. But the word choice is no accident. Jesus considered his death to be a new exodus. God has a plan to deliver his people again. You see where this is going? In the first Passover, a lamb is sacrificed to spare Israel's firstborn and deliver the people. In the final Passover, God's firstborn son is the lamb who is sacrificed to deliver all humankind. Let's keep reading verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Here we find another reference to suffering. But these words are loaded with meaning, and you better believe these 12 Hebrew boys knew where these words came from. New covenant. Prophet Jeremiah spoke about this new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord." Yeah, God had a covenant with his people, but his people didn't live up to their end of the deal. Think of it like a marriage. God's bride was unfaithful. And God knows another covenant like the old one just won't do. He explains verse 33. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the graves, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The laws of this new covenant in Jesus will be etched on the hearts of God's people. Unlike before, this covenant will be internalized. God will change his people from within, making them people who naturally love their neighbors and do good to those who do bad to them. I like the way N.T. Wright summarized the meaning of this whole meal. He writes this: the judgment that had hung over Israel and Jerusalem, the judgment Jesus had spoken of so often, was to be meted out. And Jesus would deliver his people by taking its force upon himself. His own death would enable his people to escape. Escape from what? From the powers of evil. The blend of celebration and betrayal in the scene at supper is preparing us for the blend of triumph and tragedy in the crucifixion itself. Jesus accomplishes his true mission by being falsely accused. He achieves his divine vocation by submitting to the punishment that others had deserved. As God took the arrogant opposition of Pharaoh in Egypt and made it serve his own ends in the spectacular rescue of his people, so now, through this one man at supper with his friends, we see God doing the same thing. When the powers of evil do their worst and crucify the one who brings God's salvation, God uses that very event to defeat those powers. Prophet Isaiah said it this way, Isaiah 59, verse 16, he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Dr. Wright takes us back to the table, concluding, we who daily, weekly, or however often come together to obey Jesus' command to break bread and drink wine in his memory, find ourselves drawn into that salvation, that healing life. While the powers may still rage, like Pharaoh and his army pursuing the Egyptians after Passover, but they have been defeated, and rescue is secure. That's why I said every meal is a moment to remember. Every meal is a moment to remember. Every time we come together at the table of the Lord, it is a moment for you to remember, I am loved. I am forgiven. Every time we come together at the table of the Lord, it's a moment for you to remember, I can hope. I can heal. I can change. Every time we come together at the table of the Lord, it's a moment for you to remember, you don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to suffer the same way you used to suffer anymore. You don't have to race around striving to fill the hole in your soul anymore. No, I'm not saying the cup of communion is a potion. It isn't magic. It isn't superstition. I'm not saying eating the bread and drinking the cup will cure what ails you. I'm saying the bread and the cup reconnect you with the God who can cure what ails you. Why did he offer this symbol in a meal? He could have used dozens and dozens of other symbols. Why a meal? I think there are many reasons. We need food to live. Our dependence on food reminds us of our dependence on God. And one meal just won't do. Even if tonight we eat the biggest feast of the finest food, we'll be hungry again tomorrow. The symbol of food reminds us of our daily dependence on God. Food is a great source of joy. I know I get more joy out of it than most people. But good food is one of the great pleasures of life. Of course, he'd use food as a reminder. Additionally, a meal is something we can share. We can break bread together. And we're meant to. When we come to the table of the Lord, we're supposed to leave labels at the door. Male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. No more labels. No more walking in, filling out your little name tag. Hello, my name is divorced. Hello, my name is addict. Hello, my name is broken. No more labels. Writer Shauna Nyquist says, The genius of communion, of bread and wine, is that bread is the food of the poor and wine the drink of the privileged. Every time we see those two together, we are reminded of what we share instead of what divides us. Lord, let it be so among us in this community. Oh, but as I pray that, I know, as we come together at the table of the Lord in just a little while, there may be a person at the table with you who doesn't like you. There may be a person at the table with you who wishes bad things upon you. Well, I can tell you who's been there. Jesus says to the 12, verse 21, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him." They begin to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. The story of the Last Supper is bookended by betrayal. Commentators often quote Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Maybe you came to the table to find healing, but you got hurt. Friends, it happens. Even among disciples, even in church. Yesterday, I had to have an honest conversation with a friend, a sister in Christ, in which I said I was sorry for the hurt I caused her. And I'm the blooming pastor. Come on. But it's true. None of us perfect. Maybe at the table today, you'll think of a brother or sister who's really angry at you. Maybe at the table, you'll find the urgency to drop everything and make things right. Maybe at the table, you'll find the strength to say you're sorry. If you've already tried and they won't hear you, maybe at the table you can ask God to soften their heart and heal yours. Maybe at the table today you can find strength to love your enemies. You can find the courage to turn the other cheek. Maybe at the table today you can find forgiveness or the grace to forgive. Maybe at the table today you can find hope and healing and wholeness. I want to invite our band to join me. Suzanne found a song this week. And after I heard it, I thought, oh, we have to sing this. We have to sing this as we share communion and come to the Lord's table. I should tell you, it's not really a quiet course that we should sing with reflection. It's something a little closer to an anthem. And an anthem requires us to get to our feet. So will you stand with me? Now, if you'd like to join us, you're welcome to receive communion to get today. Just hold on to the bread and the cup, and we'll receive together once everyone's been served. If you'd rather just observe, you're welcome to do that as well. You can just let the trays pass you by. But now you know the message behind the meal. Here's my prayer for you as we sing this song. May you receive that message. May you receive that message behind the meal today. Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul reminds us the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread, drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." thank you for loving us enough to do what we could not, to see there was no one who could fix themselves or fix this problem. So you took it on yourself. Thank you for helping us to understand today a little better why it's okay to proclaim the Lord's death. Because it's a victorious moment, as the resurrection reminds us. I pray for my friends here who just need healing. Physical, emotional, spiritual healing. From this point forward, may they think about the Lord's Supper differently every time they come and every time they receive. May they find healing from you. I pray for my friends today who really aren't sure what they think about you. Is there a God? Well, I pray that what they heard today from Luke's gospel speaks to their souls, to reveal who you are and how much you love them. Open their eyes to see you clearly, I pray. In the name of King Jesus. Amen. Earlier I quoted from Shauna Nyquist's book, Bread and Wine. It's a great little book. We don't stock it in our little bookstore at the back. But I think Shauna has a few more things to teach us. She writes this: I believe that Jesus asked for us to remember him during the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine every time, every meal, every day, no matter where we are, who we are, what we've done. If we only practice remembrance every time we take communion at church, we miss three opportunities a day to remember. What a travesty. Eugene Peterson says that to eyes that see, every bush is a burning bush. Yes, that exactly. To those of us who believe that all of life is sacred, every crumb and sip of wine is a Eucharist, a remembrance, a call to awareness of holiness right where we are, I believe this bread and wine is to be torn and handled, gulped. I believe that we can practice the sacrament of communion anywhere at all. That a forest clearing can become a church, and any one of us like a priest as we bless the bread and the wine. I want all of the holiness of the Eucharist to spill out beyond the church walls, out of the hands of priests, and into the regular streets and sidewalks, into the hands of regular grubby people like you and me, onto our tables and our kitchens and dining rooms and backyards. Holiness abounds, should we choose to look for it. The whisper and drumbeat of God's Spirit are all around us, should we choose to listen for them. The building blocks of the most common meal, the bread and the wine, are reminders to us, He's here. God is here, and He is good. Every time we eat, every time we gather, every time the table is filled, He's here. He's here, and He's good. What Shauna is saying is that every meal is a moment to remember. Now, what if every meal could be a moment for you to remember what Jesus did and what Jesus is doing? Every meal. I'm not suggesting a new rule to follow legalistically. No heavy burdens here, folks. And I know very well it's not realistic to treat every meal with the reverence we might the Lord's Supper at church, though it might make your Doritos Locos Taco taste a little better. I just know someone is going to ruin a Super Bowl party tonight, standing in front of the big screen with a buffalo wing. Let us pray together! No, all I'm suggesting is a new spiritual discipline. What if we came to our meal whenever, wherever, to just pause for a moment, nobody even has to notice. Remember. Remember what He's done. Remember what He's doing. remember it. And maybe what might happen is it might bring life as that simple discipline reconnects us with the God who made our problem His problem. I really appreciate you coming here today. If you'd like to receive prayer, we'll have some folks standing here at the front ready to pray for you. My prayer for all of you, may your next meal be a moment to remember you are loved. You are forgiven. You can hope and you can heal. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.